We turn in the Word of God to John chapter 20 and verse 11 to 18. John 20, verse 11 to 18. And you see in verse 17, Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. And this morning our theme is Christ teaching his flock, or more fully, Christ teaching his flock to think correctly about him. Christ teaching his flock to think correctly about him. We come here to what is apparently Christ's first resurrection appearance to man or woman, his first appearance after his resurrection. I want us to consider, first of all, the ministry of angels to Mary. The ministry of angels to Mary. You see there in verse 12 that having stooped down, she saw two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Our knowledge of angels is limited. There is good reason. God has only been pleased to reveal in his word what we need to know, lest we should be carried away by idle curiosity into that which is not for our good. But what can we say about the role of angels? The angels in Scripture evidently worship God. You have that in Isaiah. You have it in Ezekiel. You have it in Revelation. Where surrounding the throne, there are angels, tens of thousands and thousands of thousands, worshipping God and the Lamb. They worship God, pure beings, worshipping the great God and the Lamb. But as well as worshipping God, they serve God. And there is a particular sphere of service mentioned in Scripture. In Hebrews 1:14, we are told that they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be the heirs of salvation. The angels serve the interests of the people of God on earth. Our Lord Jesus Christ, because he became a man, because he was manifest in the flesh, received the ministry of angels. They appeared at his birth, but we also read that after the temptation in the wilderness, they ministered unto him. And in Luke's gospel, we read that in the Garden of Gethsemane, that an angel from heaven strengthened him. That is Christ. That's in Luke 22, verse 43. That in itself is a wonder and a mystery. An angel from heaven strengthening the Son of Man. And yet strengthening him in order that he should be preserved so as to make atonement on the cross, where during the 3 hours darkness he was abandoned of God and angels. where the Son of Man, who could command 12 legions of angels for his deliverance, was abandoned of the angelic world and of God the Father himself. Yet we can see that the angels then ministered to the heirs of salvation, and inasmuch as the Saviour himself became the Son of Man, they ministered to him also in his earthly life. All that that ministry involves, we do not know. But we know that prior to the completion of the written word of God, the Bible, part of their ministry, before the completion of Scripture, was to bring messages from God. It was to make known truth from God. And so in Matthew's Gospel, we're told that an angel of the Lord rolled away the stone from the sepulchre. And we're told here that these angels appear to Mary, that they were visible to Mary Magdalene, was not coincidence. It was not coincidental, nor was it incidental. It was planned of God for Mary's good, that there should be these two angels visible at the tomb. You see, all the ministry of angels, all the activity of the angelic world conforms to God's plan to work all things together for good to them that love him and who are called according to his purpose. All things in the material world, but all things in the angelic world too, are governed by God and fulfill his plan to further the interests of his people. And that in itself is a wonderful thought. And so these angels at the tomb are there at this time and visible at this time for Mary's welfare and good and profit. Their appearance was a message in itself. We're told that there were two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Their appearance was that they were in white. In Mark's Gospel, we learn of the angel that he speaks of that he looked like a young man. You see, we need to empty our minds of unscriptural input as to the appearance of angels. We've all gathered up wrong ideas, probably, from books and pictures and so on and so forth, of what angels look like or must look like. We need to jettison, we need to get out all that's got into our heads from a source other than Scripture about the appearance of angels. They appeared as young men in this particular case. I don't say that is always so, but it was so in this case. And certainly there are various places in Scripture where angels obviously looked like men. Anyway, it was so in this case. But they were in white, indicating the purity and glory of the heavenly world, and sitting at either end of the place where the body of Jesus had lain, testifying to his resurrection by the power of God. And that it was a resurrection to heavenly glory. But Mary didn't just see them, she heard them. In verse 13, they say unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou? It's a question, but a question containing a gentle rebuke, a question suggesting that her tears were inappropriate. After all, had not Christ said that he would rise the third day? Had not the prophet spoken of this also? And so why was Mary weeping as if it were otherwise? There is a rebuke of her lack of believing acceptance of what she had been taught. But she is so spiritually blinded and stupefied that she can think of nothing but the fact that the body is not there. And she thinks of nothing else. We become preoccupied with what is immediately before us, so much so that we're dulled to any considerations derived from the truth of God. That's what happened to Mary. But then secondly, I want you to consider Christ's ministry to Mary, Christ's own direct ministry to Mary. Verse 14, when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Why Mary? Why Mary Magdalene? Why was she apparently the first human being to see the risen Christ? Why? She was devoted to him, yes, but her faith was weak and her grasp, her understanding was meager. Why Mary? We don't know why. We're not told why. But we do know that God chooses the weak things of this world to confound the things which are mighty. That God delights to make his strength perfect in weakness, and that it pleased the risen Lord in accordance with the good pleasure of the Father to begin the advance of his church and kingdom into its New Testament phase with this appearance to Mary. To this woman. We can learn something else. We can learn from this that spiritual privilege is not equivalent to prominence in the church. This is something lost sight of in this whole debate about the ordination of women. The idea that spiritual privilege must mean access to the ordained office and to public prominence in the church. It doesn't. Mary Magdalene wasn't going to be an apostle. She was going to be a church member. Her role would be real and significant, but it was not the role of public prominence and leadership. And yet she was privileged above all else. Above everyone else, to be the first to see the risen Savior. And fellowship with Christ, communion with him, the privileges of knowing him and of the blessings of his Spirit are not equivalent to access to particular office in the church. Fellowship with Christ and the expression of that fellowship in a particular role in the church are distinct things. And so this woman was privileged to be the first. And she was given a message for the disciples. But then we see here also that Christ corrects wrong views of himself. There is this touching exchange in verse 16. In verse 15, she supposes that Jesus is the gardener. Says, "Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, Tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. How was she going to do that? She didn't think of that. But she was preoccupied. The physical body of Christ was gone. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. He says it in the Aramaic form, her native tongue. And evidently said it in such a way that she realized that this was Jesus. She turned away. She thought it was just the gardener. And he said, Mary. And she turns around and saith unto him, Rabboni. Rabboni, which is to say master or teacher. Rabbi is the ordinary word, but a few rabbis, to show their esteem, were addressed as Rabboni, and she addresses Christ as Rabboni. She has made progress. She knows that he is alive. But she has to learn more. She has to learn more than that. And so he says, touch me not. Or do not keep holding on to me. It might be put. He says, touch me not, for I have not yet ascended unto my Father. Now why did he say, touch me not? Reams have been written on this phrase, touch me not. Very interesting and sometimes very fanciful ideas have been put forward as to why Jesus said, touch me not. Well, we know that the answer does not lie in that there was a difficulty because of his resurrection body. There was no problem with Mary making physical contact with his resurrection body. The Lord Jesus, later on in this chapter, tells Thomas to do that. Verse 27, then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless but believing. So the answer has nothing to do with the resurrection body of Christ somehow being untouchable. Nothing at all. So what is the answer? Why touch me not? The answer is surely this. That Mary, in her excitement, lay hold of Christ, and she was thinking that things were going to go back to where they were. He's alive, he's physically present, right, let's go, let's get back to normal. And that's why he says, touch me not, or don't keep on holding to me. He's telling her that things are not going back to where they were. That he is not going to live with them again in Jerusalem or anywhere else. That he is not going to be physically among them, teaching them with his own lips. That he is not going to move among them as he did before. That his resurrection is not in order to simply carry on as before or to repeat what had gone before. You remember that Christ on the cross had prepared his own mother, Mary, for this very thing, this change, this difference, when he said, woman, behold thy son. Not mother, woman. He's telling Mary, his mother, in this particular case, he's telling her that she must no longer think maternally of him, that he is the Christ of God, and he will be exalted. Yes, fellowship will continue, but not as before. Fellowship will be continued now with the ascended Lord by the Spirit. And that's why he says, touch me not. It was necessary that Mary should think rightly of Christ, that she should think of him as the Christ of God, and as the Christ of God who was now not going to simply live on earth as before, but going to ascend to the right hand of the Father, and that their fellowship would continue by the presence of the Comforter of the Holy Spirit, and she would enjoy fellowship through the Spirit with the exalted Christ of God. And that brings to us thirdly, brings us to Christ teaching his disciples. Christ teaching his disciples. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. The first astonishing thing we have here is that he is willing to call those disciples brethren. Those disciples who had only just recently deserted him. Peter, who had only just recently denied him three times, ultimately even with oaths and curses. And he says, go to my brethren. In Hebrews 2:11-12, we're told that he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all of one. As it is written, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Wherefore he is not ashamed to call us brethren. Christ calls his people brethren. He calls these weak, feeble, pathetic disciples brethren. In Romans 8 we're told, moreover, whom he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And it wasn't that when their faith and holiness reached a certain height, they were called his brethren. It was as feeble believers that he calls them brethren. What a consolation that is, that Christ calls feeble believers brethren. And it also reassures us that he is still a man. That the risen Christ is still a man who calls men brethren. Christ became a real man when he was born of the Virgin Mary. He remained a real man without ceasing to be God all the days of his earthly life. He was a man, a true man, when he was scourged and crucified. And he remained a man when his body was laid in the tomb. And he is still a man when that same human, true body was raised from the grave. And the fact that he calls his disciples brethren indicates that the risen Saviour is continuing ever to be God and man in two natures and one person forever. You see, to redeem sinners, something happened that will never be reversed. God the Son became a man, and he will always be God and man. I never cease to marvel at that, that there should be that change, that irreversible thing take place, that a divine person should take a true body and a reasonable soul, that he should become God and man, and that he should eternally be God and man. That it is the God-man who was raised to glory and is exalted at the right hand of God. That it is the God-man whom we shall behold forever and ever and worship in glory. And he calls pathetic disciples brethren. There's a warning too, isn't there, for Christians? Make sure that we acknowledge as brethren all those whom Christ acknowledges as brethren. Be not wise in your own conceits. Those whom we have reason to think Christ calls brethren, with all their faults, let us not think that we may withhold that brotherly recognition. But then in
these words of Christ to the disciples via Mary. There is unity and distinction. He says, go tell my brethren, I ascend unto your Father and my Father, to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Now that seems awfully cumbersome. Why didn't he just say, I ascend to our Father and to our God? Because he could never say that. Because there is distinction. When the Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples to pray, and we have what we call the Lord's Prayer, we must remember that the Lord's Prayer is the Lord's Prayer because he gave it, not because he prayed it. And he could not have prayed it. Obviously, he could not have prayed, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive them that trespass against us. He had no trespasses. And neither would he pray our Father. He could address God as my Father. He could refer to them, when speaking to his disciples, as your Father, but not our Father, because there is distinction. Distinction which is vital if we are to understand the privileges of union with him. He is saying that he is different from them, and yet they are united to him. And therein lies their blessedness. Why does he say, my Father and your Father? Christ was the Son by nature. From all eternity he was the Son of the Father. Eternally begotten of the Father. There never was a time when the Son was not begotten of the Father. There always was three persons within the Godhead. It was never at any point otherwise. And he was the Son of God by nature. He became the Son of Man, but he remained the Son of God. Christians are sons of God by adoption. So in Ephesians 1 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. One of the spiritual blessings bestowed upon the people of God in Christ is that they are adopted as children by Jesus Christ. So in Romans 8, ye have not received the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby ye cry, Abba, Father. And if heirs, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Christ could say, my Father, by right. We say, my Father, because we are in Christ. But then he says, unto my God and your God. In what sense was the Father Christ's God? Christ was God himself, a divine person. But he became a real man, a sinless man. And so as a sinless man, he loved God. He prayed to God. He obeyed God. He followed the word of God without the slightest deviation. And as a sinless man, he had the right, as no one else had, to say, my God. Because he was the one who never broke the covenant of works. He never sinned. He never violated the law of God. Adam and all descending from him by ordinary generation, they sinned in him, they fell with him in his first transgression. But Christ, as the sinless Son of Man, he could say, "My God," on his own right. And even on the cross, as we saw at our communion time, even on the cross he professed his utter devotion and love to God when he said, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Perfect loyalty, even though suffering as if he were the great apostate, the great transgressor of the covenant of works, the great ungodly sinner of sinners, as he bore the wrath of God, yet still he could say, "My God," though being thrust away by the Father. But now that the price of sin has been fully paid, he still says, "My God." I go to my God. The divine Saviour, because he is the Son of Man, says, "My God." And those who are in Christ can say, "My God." God promised to Abraham in the covenant in Genesis 17, "I will be your God." On what basis was he Abraham's God? Because Abraham rejoiced to see Christ's day and he saw it and was glad. That's why Abraham believed the promises. And so he was in Christ, and God says, "I will be your God." And he says, "I'll be a God to your seed after you, to your believing, covenant-keeping seed." And so he was Isaac's God, but not Ishmael's. He was Jacob's God, but not Esau's. He was the God of Abraham's seed, those who kept the covenant, who, like Abraham, trusted in the Redeemer. So in Psalm 95, "For he is our God, and we are the sheep of his pasture. Today, if you will hear his voice." And God is the God of all who are in Christ. All who trust Christ and who are in Christ, he is their God. The covenant promise applies to them. So Galatians 3:29, "And if ye are Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." If you're Christ's, then the promise, "I will be your God," is yours. God is your God. You are an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. And so in Revelation 21 and verse 3, the vision of eternal glory and heaven itself, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." In verse 7, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." If we're in Christ, then the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is our God. We can say, "Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. Yea, mine own God is he." And that's why Christ says, "I ascend to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." He's my Father by nature, and he's my God by right as the sinless Son of Man. He's your Father by adoption, and he's your God by virtue of what I have done for you and that you belong to me. And Christ would have the disciples know his present position. He says, go tell my brethren, I ascend unto my Father and your Father. I ascend. It's soon to happen. The disciples needed to understand. They needed to know that Christ was risen. But they needed to know, just as Mary needed to know, that he was risen not to remain or to repeat, but to ascend to the Father. They also needed to have right views of Christ. And this was preparing them, telling them in advance. And in Acts 2 and verse 32, we find that they did ultimately lay hold of the truth. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And so the disciples were being prepared for the fact that Christ was going to the right hand of God. They needed to know that. They needed to understand that. They needed to think rightly of Christ. And so do we. If you're a Christian, is there any situation which is not transformed by right thoughts of Christ and right thoughts of ourselves in relation to him? Whether things are going well or things are going badly, in times of gladness, in times of sorrow, in times of bewilderment and puzzlement and difficulty and complexity, there are three things we need to bear in mind. Who Christ is, where Christ is. He's at the right hand of God with all power in heaven and in earth. And what we are. What are we? In ourselves, utterly wretched. But in Christ, unspeakably blessed. And if Christ was concerned that his little flock then should understand this, shouldn't we study it now? He'd call them friends because he was showing them what he was doing. He calls them now brethren to remind them of all the blessings they have in him. He does no less for us. If we think on these things in our troubles, if we think on these things when faced with our problems, if we look at the church's problems in the light of these things, will it not make a difference? And if you're not a Christian, I want to speak freely to you and say that if you're not a Christian, if you're not one of Christ's brethren, if you're not trusting him, if you don't belong to him, then you have nothing. You have nothing. Everything you think you have, you will lose. And beyond that, there is only blackness and darkness forever. You have nothing apart from Christ. But Christ says to me, to you, come unto me. He says, come unto me, here and your soul shall live. In Christ there is salvation. In Christ there is forgiveness. In Christ there is fullness of life. In Christ there is peace with God. In Christ there is reconciliation and acceptance before God. In Christ sinners can say to God, my Father and my God.
come to the Father by him. And you'll be able to say that.